Thank you, David. It's good to see everyone back at church this morning. It is really good to see you all here. It's a lot nicer speaking to people than maybe one there and two in the back there, so this is good. This morning, I would like to do a message, first of a couple of messages on the church. It's something that's been on my mind for some time, and I initially had this idea, I'm not sure if I'm naive or what, maybe a message on the church shouldn't be that difficult, it should be fairly easy. Then I started considering, how do I go about it, where do I start? Realized that what I'm really about to endeavor to explain is really a mystery. The church is a mystery. I did a little reading, came across by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has 8 volumes on the Book of Ephesians, and by the way, we're not going to do Ephesians, but we are in Ephesians a lot in these messages, because Ephesians is about the church, about the mystery of that church, the mystery of those called out ones. And I initially thought I would start at maybe as a beginning would be Ephesians 1:22, where it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And I started reading what that's all about, and Lord Jones made the comment, "This is really hard to understand. We need special revelation." I'm not going to start there. It's just an incredible verse. And so my desire this morning is to begin to a message on the church, specifically the mystery of it. And the text this morning will be taken out of Matthew 16, at least where we want to start. The church is the bride of Christ. It is God's number one priority. It is a bride being made ready for his son, Jesus Christ. It's referred to, as I mentioned in Ephesians, as the mystery. It is referred to as the manifold wisdom of God. And the local church is the physical, the natural place, and listen carefully, I'll be using this phrase, where heaven and earth meet. Now this morning, I'm going to be speaking much more of the heavenlies. Later on, I'll speak of the earthlies. I'll explain myself as I go through. The church is a called out assembly of God's people that are called to glorify God. And I'd like you this morning, in honor of God's word, that you could turn to Matthew 16, if you would stand as we read this text out of Matthew. It was a point in time where Christ came to the disciples and asked them a question. Matthew 16, reading from verse 13 to 20. "When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say I am? And Simon answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that he should tell no man that he was the Christ." Now I'm going to read for a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray, but I'm going to say very specific as we're praying. I'm going to read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I ask you to bow your heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you, and with grateful, with thankful hearts for that ability to again meet as a people, to assemble together as your church. And this morning as I look at this church, I pray the same thing that Paul prayed to the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto each person here the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that each person's eyes that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory and the inheritance that they are about to receive. And I pray that they would know the exceeding greatness of your power to us who believe according to the working of your mighty power. The very power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is my prayer that as we go through these messages, that you would gain an understanding of what the church really is, what this mystery is all about. The Bible calls it, in, I think it's in Ephesians 5, when he speaks about mystery, Paul refers to it as a great mystery. He compares marriage, and he's actually using marriage. Marriage is a picture, a type picture of the church, and he calls it a great mystery. I speak concerning the church. As we come to our text this morning, back in Matthew 16, it was really an examination, so to speak. They had come to a point in their ministry, and I'm glad I got here first. I know Kyle and Tony are just about to get to this text in Mark. So I beat them to it so they can speak about it afterwards, but I get first shot at it. It's an examination that he's asking them after 2.5, 3 years. He brought them, he's at a point, and he asked them a question. And he used the term Son of Man, which is interesting. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's very much a reference, a clear title of the Messiah. It emphasized his humanness, and the Jews actually preferred not even to use it. It was in the Old Testament. But Jesus very purposely used that term. It focused, the term that focused on his humiliation, his humanness, ultimately his submission, and ultimately the sacrifice of himself. And he asked them this question, and Peter responds. He makes this statement. He says, some say that you're John the Baptist, and there's actually John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're Elias, Elijah. The other people are telling me you're Jeremiah in the King James, or one of the prophets. Basically, they were saying the people see you as a prophet foretelling the coming of Messiah. You're speaking of his coming. But they very clearly, in that statement, they do not see you as the Messiah. He didn't fit their mold. And then he says, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Jesus' focus for the last 2 to 3 years was to reveal himself and teach who he was, and especially to the 12. It was them he was focusing on. And you'll find even after the resurrection, it was to the 12 he had to prove that it was him, truly him. Remember Thomas. And he was getting this message through to him, and he spent his time working at that. And he wants the disciples to grasp the reality of his messiahship. And it seems here that they finally got it. They recognized Jesus as more than just as a prophet, Old Testament prophet. And they fully saw him as Messiah, not just a forerunner of Messiah. In verse 16, they answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, the Lord had been endeavoring to bring them to all these years to this supreme confession. And I want you to understand something. Did they fully understand everything they were saying here? No, I don't believe they did. They understood to this point that this is Messiah. They had saw his miracles. They had saw all the things he had done in his life, the proof of his messiahship. Very clearly, if you remember, it was Kyle and Tony, some of the miracles that were very clearly attributed to Messiah was the deaf will hear, the blind shall see. They were very distinct miraculous events that that the Messiah would perform. And if you remember, even John the Baptist later on was questioning, was Christ the Messiah? And Jesus said to him, he told the disciples, go back to John the Baptist and tell him what? Tell him what you see and tell him what you hear. These disciples, as I had mentioned, did not fully understand everything. They also had preconceived ideas concerning Messiah. They were looking for a conquering, a reigning Messiah to deliver him from Israel. That didn't happen. As I mentioned, John the Baptist was questioning that himself. It's interesting that John the Baptist had been clearly told by God himself when he was baptizing that when the one comes and you baptize him and you see the Spirit descending on him like a dove, that's the man. That's my son. That's Messiah. Couldn't have been clearer. But even John, I think in his mind, had such preconceived ideas of a reigning king. Christ just didn't fit his mold. He ultimately understood it. At last, the truth of Jesus' divinity and Messiahship is established in the minds beyond question. In verse 17, not just what the disciples physically seen and observed in 2.5 years that convinced them as Messiahship, but it was, and if you look at verse 17, Jesus makes this statement, says, for flesh and blood did not reveal unto you. You didn't come to this on your own. You didn't come to this physically. There was a spiritual revelation by God himself given to you to recognize me as the Messiah. And isn't that true for each one of us? Does not the Holy Spirit have to speak to our hearts? He calls and he reveals it and he places him in front of you, and without question he convinces you that he is the Christ, and he presents to you salvation in the cross and Calvary and says, there he is, and he's the one you need to follow and believe in. He said, my Father which is in heaven revealed that to you. And again, no different than any of us. It is in verse 18 to 20, the first of only 2 times in the Gospels where the term church is used. Jesus says here, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he speaks about the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing. We'll look at that later on. We won't get into that this morning's message. The word church or ecclesia literally means the called out ones. Now, as he used it here, I want you to understand it was not used as a mysterious group of people held together by the Spirit. It was a word, a very generic term, literally means a called out ones, a general term that was used for any officially assembled group of people. It was a term that could be used of civic gatherings, such as a town meetings where announcements were made, issues were debated, so you called together the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, you brought them together. Acts 7:38 speaks about the congregation or the church in the wilderness, and it's an interesting picture. Israel was called out by Moses in the wilderness, and it's also a picture I think we can take as the calling out, the ecclesia, having been called out from Egypt, having been called out from sin, and they meet together as God's people. It is used the second time in the Gospels in Matthew 18:17, 2 chapters later, in dealing with a sinning brother within the congregation, that if he doesn't listen to the people of God initially, take it to the church, take it to the congregation, take it to the group of people that meet. It is only after Pentecost, listen carefully, it's only after Pentecost that the term ecclesia, church, took on a new meaning, a new significance in regards to a distinct, redeemed community built on the work of Christ by this Holy Spirit's coming. In describing the inhabitants of heaven, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. So it speaks of that general assembly, that unique ecclesia, that called out ones, who are the called out ones of God himself. The firstborn, sorry, Christ. It is literally the redeemed saints of all ages are now part of that church, that ecclesia. And a statement I came across, and I think it's still true, that Christ does not build his kingdom apart from his church, or his church apart from his kingdom. they go hand in hand. He doesn't separate the two. If you're building his kingdom, you belong to his body, you belong to his church, and you come under the authority of that church. I just want to make a few comments on this whole issue of the church. For more than 1,500 years, and I want to look carefully at this issue of this confession of this rock, because he makes this statement, Simon Barjona, flesh is not revealed. And then in verse 18 is the verse I want to look at a little bit more specifically. It says, you're Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's been about 1,500 years. For more than that, the Catholic Church has, and I want to look at this, has maintained that this passage teaches the church was built on the person of Peter, who ultimately, according to their doctrine, became the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, and from whom the Catholic papacy has since descended. There is, within that theology, there is this divinely ordained apostolic succession where the pope is considered to be the supreme and the authoritative representative of Christ on earth. And that is the unique authority that he holds and why Rome sees it as such. You have to understand, when a pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, in his official capacity as head of the church, he is said to speak with divine authority equal to that of God in Scripture. So the question is, that is the one thing that I think we need to deal with. Is that what this text is teaching? It was really the reformers that ended up dealing with this very clearly. And as I see this, that in the New Testament, and the New Testament makes it very clear that Christ and him alone is the foundation and the only head of the church. Peter is from Petros, the masterless form of the Greek for small stone. The first Peter is Petros, the second one is Petra. I hope I'm not getting, I don't want to confuse you with terminology. But the first one literally means a small stone. It's the second word, it refers to a rocky mountain or a peak. And I think the interpretation is the most popular, and I think the correct one, is therefore that Jesus was comparing Peter, a small stone, to the great mountainous rock on which he would build his church. The idea of a rock is taken from his confession of Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I see this confession that Peter makes, that confession is what placed him into the church. And that confession put him on the cornerstone of Christ. And when you make that confession and you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah and you understand what he did for you at Calvary and you acknowledge your sin, you are placed in his church on that rock. There is also another interpretation, and I hope I can explain this properly, where Peter was speaking on behalf of the others. I think it's correct. Because Christ asked, he said, in verse 15, he said to them, he's speaking to all of them, and I think this may well also be correct, that Peter spoke for all of them, that in a sense they were all small stones, because David read this morning in Ephesians 2 that the foundation of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, and who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. It was the doctrine of the apostles, the doctrine of the early church apostles, and the prophets that laid the foundation. They laid the foundation which we have right here, and upon that you build. But that cornerstone, the keystone, is Jesus Christ and the confession that you make to place yourself into that building. And that places you into that mysterious relationship to Christ. And it is a mystery. It is the truth and the reality of what Peter said. That was the rock which Jesus stated. That was the rock upon which Jesus stated, I will build my church. And again, and I have the foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through his apostles, and the Lord of the church is the cornerstone of that foundation. Because it is his word that the apostles taught, that the faithful church has always taught. Christ is the true foundation. The living word to whom the written word bears witness. And no man, and this is a favorite verse of Menno Simons, it's in 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man, Paul says, not even an apostle, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. The Lord builds the church on the truth of himself, and because his people are inseparable from him, they're inseparable from his truth. And because the apostles were endowed with the truth in a unique way by their preaching of that truth, they were the foundation of his church in a very unique way. And one of the things that I will hit every time is the uniqueness of apostolic authority, because there are men out there right now claiming to be apostles. They're claiming to be prophets. And if they are, we need to listen. But I'll declare to you that God's word is finished and it's all here and the foundation is laid. And upon it, you must build your faith. When we speak of church, I think one of the things we need to look at is what is the purpose of man? And I want to read a few verses. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans 1. Read Romans 1, verse 19. I guess Romans is after Matthew, not before it. Romans 1. A few really interesting verses. In Romans chapter 1, verse, and there's three texts I want to look at here. Romans 1 states this, and it speaks about God's condemnation of man. It's the condemnation of sin. And I'm going to start verse 18:19. 18:6 speaks about the wrath of God, which is real from heaven, against people, against ungodliness, unrighteousness. And it makes this interesting statement. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then it says in verse 19, because what may be known of God, it's in them. God showed it to them. How did he show it to them? Verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. He says they're without excuse. In other words, he says creation gives a testimony to men of his existence. But then look at verse 21. It's the one I'm really after. Because that, when they knew God, they what? They glorified him not. They glorified him not. Neither were unthankful. And what happened? They became vain in their imaginations and their heart were darkened. Their man's original purpose was to glorify God. That was his reason for creation. In Romans 11:36, and I'll just read the verse I have written down here. Romans 11:36 states, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him and through him and to him, everything has been created for him and by him, for his praise and for his glory. Everything. If you read back in Ephesians 1, and this is how vast this topic is. You go to Ephesians chapter 1. I think there's three times in the first chapter it says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. It's all to the praise of his glory. We have been created for that very purpose, to praise him and to glorify him. And when men do not praise him, when men do not acknowledge him, what happens? God gives them over to reprobate mind. You wonder what's happening in society today? It's happening. You wonder why, as we look at the society around us, becoming more and more anti-God, anti-Christian, they're being blinded. It's his wrath being revealed. You look at the sexual immorality, that's the wrath of God being revealed. It's like God says, go ahead, I'll let you go. Go ahead. That's his wrath. The universe was created by God, and man was made in his image so he could glorify him. Again, all things were made by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. This is the reason we exist, that God is collecting for himself, listen carefully, a redeemed assembly of people who will forever be to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 6, and I want to turn to that. It's in Ephesians 1, verse 6, as he introduces Ephesians. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted to the beloved. And I think Ephesians verse 3:21 is again the same verse, if I'm correct. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout ages, world without end. Amen. You know, the church is again the place where heaven and earth meet. Let me try and explain that. In Ephesians 1 to 3, I find this fascinating. I mentioned this before going through Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 to 3 is all about the heavenlies. You look at Ephesians 1, for example. It speaks about the position of believers. I'm just going to quickly go through this. Where they're at, they've been chosen, they've been sealed. It speaks of our inheritance. It speaks about something that is out there, a spiritual reality. A spiritual reality, that frankly, is more real than the physical reality. God says it's real, it's there. And it speaks of that in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It speaks about the body, that mystical union of Jews and Gentiles, all one. It speaks about equal in the body, chapters 3. It's all mystery. But what's fascinating is, when you get to chapter 4, from chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's all very earthly. You know, who wants chapter 4, 5, and 6? But that's where we find ourselves right here this morning. We're earthly. We're still here. We're not in the heavenlies. If you understand and grasp what you have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you will live, as it says in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And he starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, I've told you all these heavenly things. I therefore, speaking to the church, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And for three chapters, he speaks to the church and tells them how to walk if they say and claim and have the reality of the spiritual reality of the first three chapters. Are you following me? So there is, I use that term, the church is where heaven and earth meet, right here. You're still in the flesh. You're still in the body. The theme of redemptive history is the calling of people for the praise of his glory, because he is a worthy God and deserving of all glory. Men have been made with the ability to give him glory and to glorify him. From rebels, those alienated from God, fallen men, God calls out a redeemed church that will give him glory. In Revelations 4, verse 6, and Revelation 5, there's pictures, and I'd like, you can read that sometime. Actually, I might just turn to Revelations 4. It speaks about the eternal state. I'm just going to read maybe one of them. I'll read number 5, Revelation 5. It's the eternal state where we'll find ourselves one day. In Revelation 5, verse 9. It speaks about a scene in heaven. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals whereof thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. 1 Peter 2 talks about a priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. We've been called to this. And in verse 11, 12, 13 is an incredible picture of a choir, a heavenly choir, singing, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, under the earth, such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever, and ever and ever and ever. That will be the song of the ages, giving God glory. That is the rare reason that you and I were created for. It's the reason for our existence. And in that, When we worship and glorify God, our Creator, we find our fulfillment. That is our fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment we can have. And as I had mentioned, that yes, as a believer, there is the absolute reality of Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. It's real. But again, that spiritual reality creates the reason to live as we are called to conduct ourselves in chapters 4 to 6. You know, I find it interesting, if I look at the disciples, and my aim here is to try to explain this mystery of the church. Please stay with me. In Matthew 16, I had to turn back to this, something that struck me, that stood out to me. It's immediately after they made this supreme confession. Three of the four gospel writers, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not in John. Jesus took them aside, and it's from verse 21 to 28. I don't want to read it, all of it, but in verse 21 it says, from that time forth, they just made this confession. So what are they looking for? They're looking for heaven. They're looking for the heavenlies. They're looking for the spiritual realities. If you're Messiah, can't I have my reward? And then Jesus says he began to talk to the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, suffer things, be killed, raised again the third day. Verse 22, Peter didn't like it, took him aside and said, there's no way. That's not in the plan. That's not in the plans. Jesus says in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. And then he gives, and this very thing occurs in three of the Gospels. Basically, and he speaks to them. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, let me put it this way, the way I see this. If you make this confession, if you make this supreme confession in your life, then this is going to be true of you. If any man wants to come after me, he says, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. You know, as I look at that call, that's where we are here and now. If you've made that confession and you acknowledge him as your Lord and you see him as the rock you must live, that you must base your life on, then he calls you a life of discipleship. That's the earthly. You see, the disciples, they gave testimony to the Messiahship, and now they want the kingdom, and Jesus says no. The next step that I think our Lord was telling them, that I believe he's saying to us, is that you need to live out your new spirituality. You live that out by denial of self, by taking up the cross, by following me. And where are you going to live that out? In the local body of believers. That's where it's going to happen. That's where that'll take place. That's where you'll grow. That's where you mature. In verse 27, he goes on. He makes a statement, for whosoever, verse 25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what does a man profit if he gains the world, loses his soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So he still speaks of reward to come, but in the middle he's got a whole issue of denial of self, cross-bearing, and following discipleship. These disciples had to hear this. I think we need to hear this. These disciples, did they love their Lord? Yes. Were his disciples? Yes. Did they believe in his Messiahship? Yes. Did they have a lot to learn? Yes. Where were they going to learn it? On the earth, in the earthlies, not in the heavenlies. And I think they loved their Lord the more as time went on, but they had much to learn. Again, the mystery of the church is God's number one priority over the entire universe, over the nations. 1 Peter 2:9 states that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We are God's people. We're different. We're, in very many ways, we're a mysterious group of people. God the Father is getting ready a bride for his Son, whom he has espoused to that bride. And that happens right here. The bride is being made ready. You're being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2 speaks of the church as a chaste virgin who is keeping herself for that day when she shall see her bridegroom. We're talking here about the mystery of the church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I realize we're going back and forth a lot into Ephesians and back to Matthew into Ephesians, but it just seems we just have to keep doing that. In Ephesians 3, 1 to 12, I want to read this quickly. Just these verses, make some comments. And Paul speaks about this mystery and how he has understanding concerning this mystery. I might make a few comments as I'm going through. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." He's saying, he's making a statement in verse 3 that my understanding comes where? Directly from God himself. God spoke to me. I'm his apostle. I'm his prophet. I'm the means of revelation. Whereby, verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's saying, if you want to know where I got it from, I want you to understand I got it from God himself, so that you can now understand where it comes from. Which in the other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. God never spoke about this in the Old Testament. There were types, there were shadows, but no direct revelation. And here it is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it's a fascinating verse. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the spiritual beings, angels and demons, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I made a comment before, Ephesians is in two parts. It's heavenly, it's spiritual, it's earthly. We're very much in the spiritual here. I want to just pick out two things that really stood out to me. And just, it's in verse 8 and 9. He made this statement that Paul said what he does, what he should preach. There's two things he's called to preach here. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm to preach Christ. I take that as I'm to preach the cross of Christ. I'm to preach the resurrection of Christ. I'm to preach Christ crucified. I glory in the cross. And look at verse 9. Here's the second thing he says I'm called to preach. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world was hid in God. And that fellowship of the mystery is that mystery of the church that I am desperately trying to explain, and I trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking, of that invisible, it's this invisible, mystical, supernatural union that you don't see, and yet we see it here in the body, that all men are one in Christ, that a Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, that every man, woman, child who's ever come to faith in Christ is one, and literally becomes very much the part of Christ's own body. I find it hard to find words to describe it because I can't even describe it. How do you explain that mystery? He said, but it's my call to preach that mystery, that men can see it. It's a mystery that brings all cultures, all races, everybody together as one. It's you know, the world around us is all concerned about racism, et cetera, et cetera. You know what? They're gonna fail. There's only one. There is Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the only way. It's the only way. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no black nor white nor pink nor yellow. We're all one. One person in Christ. It's interesting when you go to the chapter before, it speaks about this in chapter 2. David mentioned this in chapter 2, verse 12. It speaks about there were times you were without Christ, you were aliens, you had no hope, you were without God in the world, you had no hope. Verse 13, chapter 2, now in Christ, you were sometimes were far off, are now made nigh by the blood. He's our peace. He's made both one, broke down the middle wall. Verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law. He reconciled unto God one body by the cross. And then the term in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles. There is one building. There is one body. It's Christ's body. It is a body that, it's fascinating. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, I had mentioned that these two verses. It speaks about the church. It says that it has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things, the church. And if you want to try to chew on something this week, let's go to verse 23. This will give you something to chew on. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. See, Christ is spoken of in the body as the head. Now, I can understand that if I was the body, I'd need a head. But when you look at verse 23 and there's a sense in that verse where Christ needs the body to be full. He needs the body. As the head needs the body needs the head. I'm going to leave it at that. But he does not consider himself filled until he has the body, or filled until he has the body. And in this, and what he is doing right now is the filling, is maturing that body, bringing it to a fullness, bringing every member that he can into that body, and someday there will be a marriage. The Bible calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb, the wedding. In chapters 3, he uses the word mystery three times, in verse 3, 4, and 9. The word revelation two times. We need this mystery revealed so we can only understand it as he supernaturally reveals it to us. He speaks, interesting, in verse 10, I believe, verse 11, it speaks about the eternal purpose of God. And I've talked about that a little bit, touched on it, endeavored to. That God does have an eternal purpose. It speaks about the manifold wisdom of God. You see, the church, if you look at verse 10, the church is on display. It's on display to the intent that now powers, principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the wisdom of God. They're watching the church. The angels are watching. The world is watching. And God is manifesting himself and who he is and showing his glory to the world, what he's like. It's on display. It's on display to our neighbors. The church is on display to our culture. The church is on display to our government. They're watching. You see, even the angels in the Old Testament did not see this eternal purpose. I don't know if you ever thought about this. The Bible says that even angels, they look into it. I think they tried to understand it. The Old Testament prophets did. You know, the angels were there at creation. And I wrote a bunch of this down. I just kind of went up. They were at the original creation of the world. They saw the creation of man. the original state, and they must have said, wow, God, that's really something. You were at your best. Then they saw the fall. I wonder what they thought. What's going on here? They saw the effect of the curse. And they watched things take place. They saw the giving of the old covenant. They saw the institution of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They watched as the tabernacle was built. I'm using my imagination here. I get that. But they were watching. And then wondering, what's going on here? They saw the virgin birth. Wow. God, you become flesh? Wow. They watched this boy grow. They watched him begin his ministry. They saw his temptation in the wilderness. What's this all about? They watched Gethsemane. They saw cruel men kill him. I'm going to guess here they were wondering, you know, Jesus made a comment time, I could call 12,000, I could call 12 legions of angels, and they would have gladly come. They wouldn't have hesitated, but they were told to stand by. Wondering what's going on. They saw the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. Then they saw Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and took up its rest in the hearts of the believers. They saw Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 10, Samaritans in Acts 8, Gentiles in Acts 10, each person being dwelt by the Spirit of God, being brought into that body. They watched, even beforehand, the apostles, when Christ was on his ministry, they watched the 12 apostles. They knew and observed that one of them was a follower of Satan. They saw 11 timid, carnal men, sinful men, but men who had been touched by the power of God. And they saw what the power and the grace of God can do when someone is completely consumed by Christ. And they saw that faith spread around the world, and they're watching it right now, and they're seeing it here. God is on display. God is at work. If I don't know if you've thought about this, as I was having you people assemble here on a Sunday morning is really a mystery. Now, I understand some people view church as a social fellowship, and I think some are, frankly. But if I was looking for something social and fellowship, I could think of a lot easier things to do than spend some time getting a message together. There's got to be more than that to this. There's something else at work here. It's God and his mysterious working, and he's working in his church. The point that I'm trying to make is that we, the church, are on display, and that's part of the mystery. The mystery that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. And that's what's happening right here, right now, in this church and in this community. Right now it's happening. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with hearts of gratefulness and thankfulness and praise that, first of all, for Christ, even before that, for a God who loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us, to redeem us, but not just to redeem us. You call us to yourself. You give us an inheritance. You make us one with you. You call us your sons and your daughters, and it's because of Christ. And you do this all through the work of the church and through the mysterious working of your Spirit within the church. And Father, I pray that we could hear it this morning, receive a fresh and a new understanding of that mystery of the church. Yes, it is, as we saw in Ephesians, the first three chapters, it's spiritual, but it's also earthly. It also works itself out in the flesh, as it does here and now. Help us, O God, to realize that in a way, and to see it as maybe we've never seen it before, that we as a people, as your body, are on display and we're being watched. and revealing, and we are revealing to the world around us the manifold wisdom of God, of what you can do, how you can take sinners and rebels, those who are at war with you, to do a work of grace in their lives and bring them to a point where they're willing to follow you, where they will deny themselves, where they will take up their cross and follow. And maybe even those, and when they're called, if need be, will give their lives, because they have so focused their sight on eternity that they're willing to give up everything on this earth to obtain the eternal prize. What a mystery that is. And Father, even now, I just commit everything into your hands, in Christ's name. Amen.